I'm going to ask you to turn to Hebrews chapter 11 in your Bible this morning. If you have a pew Bible, it is page 947. Page 947 of the pew Bible in front of you. You will definitely want to have a Bible open or a phone open with the Bible on it, because the first thing I'm going to have us do is to look at the passage, and I want to break it down for you. Okay? We are in a series called Kaleidoscopes of Grace. Kaleidoscope is a little tube. I should have brought one. Somebody let me borrow one, where you look through with the light in the back and you see little pieces of paper and mirrors forming these beautiful images. And what we see in Scripture are these lives that God is showing us in His beautiful grace, and how many times He's bringing these beautiful pictures out of tragic circumstances. And so it is with us. It's not just looking in the Bible at grace. It is our lives being reflectors of God's grace. That's what we want to be. We want to be people that we see through the lens of grace. And so one of the things that we have observed with this is that we are bumping against the subject of faith. So it's not just about, God, help me to live out of grace. Help me to live out of grace. How do I live out of grace? And God would respond with, walk by faith. Which is then bringing up the question, what does it mean to walk by faith? How does that happen? And let's drill down into it. So I want you to come out of this series with a more knowledgeable understanding of what it means to walk by faith, and not just think, well, I just need to believe. I just need to trust. That's true, but specifically, what does that mean? Now, I want to do this because from time to time on a Sunday morning, I mean, this is preaching. I'm declaring some things. You're not really responding back with conversation. It's not a Bible study in the truest sense. What we do on Wednesdays is a Bible study. Meet over in this room that on the second floor. We're going through the book of Philippians. We're just going by verse. We go slow. People ask questions. People respond. That's a Bible study. Okay? And from time to time, it's good to kind of slow it down to see what is here. So I want to do that. I want you to look at your Bible, and I want to show you something very interesting about Hebrews chapter 11. Before I do that, let me say that when I was in college, which is now becoming like further and further in the past, but for the major I had, there's a course on homiletics. Homiletics is the study of preaching, and it's all about preaching, all that kind of stuff. The most valuable thing I got out of homiletics is this, which I pass along to you because it's a very, very important thing. Everybody comes to the Bible and looks at the Bible with one of two questions if they're in any fashion teaching the Bible or explaining the Bible. You either come to the Bible and you look at a passage and you say, you ask, what does the passage say? Or you ask, what can I say about the passage? Those two questions are very, very important, because oftentimes those of us who are teaching the Bible, we're coming to a passage and we're saying, what can I say about this? Because like I got to stand up, like I got to talk, I got to be prepared, and I can't be boring. And what can I say? But asking that question often starts at the wrong point, because it starts with what I need to say to you about this. The real question is this: what does this say that then I can take and say to you? What does it really say? And so what that means is we have to be good at observing what the Bible is actually saying. Let me give you an example of that today. Look at Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 8. So I have all week to kind of study this passage and think through it. You just have right now, okay? So let me break it down. Verses 8 through 12 are a section on this guy named Abraham. You ever heard of him? Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. We're not going to sing that. I do not like that song. Please do not ask me to join you. If you ever sing that song, I won't do it. I'm going to stand. I'm not going to do the hand motions. I think it's a dumb song. Okay? So I'm not going to do that. But I'm only saying that because it's in my head. Verses 8 to 12 are about Abraham. Here's what it says. By faith, Abraham. In the middle of this, in verse 11, note, it says, by faith, Sarah. Very important because it's the first woman mentioned in this hall of faith, chapter 11. Verses 13 to 16 are commentary about the previous seven verses, or previous eight verses, really, previous 12 verses. All right, so you got verses 8 to 12 about Abraham and Sarah. You got verses 13 to 16 are commentary. Here's what it says. These all died in faith. Now, the question you should be asking when you read that is, what does that even mean to die in faith? We're not going to answer that right now. I want to answer this question, who all died in faith? Because it says, these all died in faith. Who is that even talking about? Here's who it's talking about. It is talking about Abraham. It's talking about Sarah. It's talking about Noah. It's talking about Enoch. And it's talking about Abel. Because those are the people preceding those verses. Now, look at verse 17. We're back to Abraham. Verses 17 to 19 are about Abraham again and one incident in Abraham's life. So verses 8 to 12, Abraham, 13 to 16 is commenting on that. Then you've got verses 17 to 19 about Abraham. And then look at verses 20 through 22. You've got three additional guys mentioned in rapid succession very briefly. Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Now look this way. Most of the people in this chapter get one verse. One verse. Now, there's a lot of people that are not mentioned. I mean, Adam and Eve are not mentioned. You got a lot of people not mentioned. But the people who are mentioned, most of them get either a small reference or they get one verse like Noah. We've got one guy here there is seven verses about. And in the middle of those seven verses, there's a verse about his wife. Then we've got several verses that explain this guy's life. So this is a substantive section of Hebrews chapter 11. Have you ever gone out to eat and you were starving and it was a burger joint and it's a burger joint you wanted to go to that had great burgers and you got this massive burger in front of you. You could not wait to sink your teeth into it. You grabbed that thing, you jammed it down so it would fit in your mouth, and then you hauled with the biggest bite you could possibly imagine and then realized you had bit off a little too much. I mean, you could hardly chew. There was just so much in your mouth. That's kind of what this passage feels like. We are biting into a giant section, and here's what we're going to do for the next few minutes. We're going to keep chewing and chewing and chewing on this because this section of Scripture is key to our study of kaleidoscopes of grace and what it means to walk by faith. I'm going to give two divisions to this section. It could be very complicated because there's so many things to comment on. I'm going to give two sections. Number one is the example of Abraham. I'm just going to give this broad category because he's talked about so much. And then the second section, I have to state it this way because it really is this. It is the most startling statement in the entire chapter is in a section that we're going to read here in a few moments. So we're going to talk about those two sections. Now, let's look at Abraham, verse 8. Chapter 11, Hebrews 11 and verse 8. Here's what it says. By faith, note when it says by faith and then what follows. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. This is a reference to Genesis 12. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, second time it's mentioned, he went to live in the land of promise. This is what God promised him, as in a foreign land. Living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. What does that mean? Here's a word of commentary. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Here's the first kind of like little tease in the passage of what the Holy Spirit is putting in as to why this passage is here. I mean, I would think it would say at this point, you know, after he moves his whole family, now whole family, we're talking about a huge entourage here. We're talking about a lot of cattle, the business, the family business, everything in wagons and blah, 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 all this kind of stuff. I would think it would say, and he was looking forward to settling down. But it actually says he's looking forward to something that's not of his making. It's like God's making. All right, let's go on to verse 11. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. Now, verses 17 to 19 are also about Abraham, but it doesn't continue with the story. The author doesn't continue with the story. He breaks it up. He's breaking it up for a reason. He is going to illustrate for us in verses 13 to 16 what's talked about in verses 8 to 12, the faith of Abraham and Sarah. Now, I want to talk about Sarah first. I want to talk about Sarah first in verse 11. As I mentioned, this is the first woman that's mentioned in the Hall of Faith. To a first century Christian reading this, this would have been remarkable. In a society, Christianity brought dignity to women, which is what God intended back in Genesis. And so for a woman to read in this section that her access to God by faith was not through her husband, but that she, it says, herself could access faith in God, was mind-blowing. And so I want to put that point to us this morning, to the women here. Older women, younger women, married women, single women. All women. You have access to God by faith. Any woman. If you are married, your relationship with God is separate from your husband's relationship with God. That you have the responsibility of accessing God by faith yourself and not depending upon Him. Are you doing that? If you are a single woman here today, a younger single woman, an older single woman, that you are not disadvantaged, let me say that you have access to God by faith the same as Abraham, the same as Father Abraham. You have access. You have access to God by faith. Are you accessing God by faith? What an incredible promise this is, and it levels the playing field that I don't have to be a huge patriarch of the Old Testament. I simply need to be a believing person to access God by faith. Now, the question also comes in to men and women, are you a Christian? So are you a Christian? I don't want to assume this here. I try and my sermons to talk about the fact that we are not just talking about mechanics of operating a spiritual life. Do this, do this, do this. What we're talking about here is a relationship with the God of heaven. And you have that relationship not by attending church, not by a ceremony like baptism, not by taking communion, but by repenting of sin. That means changing your mind about your sin, that sin was put on Jesus on the cross, and you're believing Jesus and Him alone for your salvation. You say, I feel a tug in my heart. I don't know where I stand with God, but I feel a tug in my heart. Could it be the tug on your heart is God telling you He wants you to trust Him as your Savior, as He wants to be your Savior? Could it be? Because anyone who is a Christian has access to God by faith. Not just Father Abraham, but you too. Now, I want to ask this question. What did these people do? Like, what did Abraham and Sarah do. Let's drill down into the text and what it says. Verse 8 says that Abraham, I'm going to put it in my words, leaves a comfortable life to go somewhere else. So let's just look at the pieces. What did they do? He left a comfortable life to go somewhere else. Verse 9 says he lives in tents. What's that all about? He lives in tents instead of building a city. Verse 11 says Sarah believes God can give them a child. And they're old. They're old. It makes the text makes that clear. They're very old, but God's given a promise. And then in verse 17 that we haven't read yet, Abraham offers Isaac. Now, let me make a couple observations before we make any more points here about this text. You just think about this, folks. Abraham leaves a comfortable life. He lives in tents instead of building a city. She believes God can give him a child. Imagine going to a group, a women's group, and people are saying, "Hey, what's everybody doing these days?" You know? And here Sarah is like just way past childbearing years. And she finally gets up enough nerve to share with everybody, I just think God's impressed upon our hearts to have a child. Oh, really? What adoption agency are you going through? And so here's the observation I want to make about this, folks. All of the examples given in this text have elements of risk to them. Now, I'm going to show you why these people are taking risks in just a moment. I think in American life, there's a certain thrill of risk. You know, there's a certain extreme sports feel about us. We're just going to risk because that's the endorphin rush where I feel the most alive. These people did not do this because risk was sort of the optimal way to live. The optimal way to live is to have security and minimize risk, right? That's the optimal way to live. So what I'm sharing with you here is not encouraging you to put it all on the line because that's sort of, I guess that's just the way we live. No, they're doing this for a reason, and I'm going to show you that just a moment. But there is an element of risk to this. The second thing I want to point out, just by way of observation, is that living by faith can and often will be misunderstood. I mean, you look at all of the examples that I just gave of what they did. He obeyed. He left everything, went somewhere else. To us today, to move, like if you came up to me afterward and said, "Hey, I think I got a job opportunity in Utah. What do you think about that?" Nobody's going to be like, "Don't do it, don't do it, don't do it, don't move." Because we move, I mean, Americans move all over the place all the time. In this day, dude, many people didn't even leave the boundaries of their city. You didn't travel. You didn't do that kind of stuff. For this guy to pack it all up, a successful business, a huge family, and go, "Where are you going?" "I don't know." Bad idea. To then get there and pitch some tents. Everybody's like, "Whew, we're finally here. We can just kind of break everything out. And let's just, you know, Dad, let's get some money. Let's get some brick and mortar. And let's build us a city." Because cities were places of safety. You built walls around city. You were exposed if you weren't in a city. For him to say, "No, I think I want to pitch some tents." Even the family's thinking that's a bad idea, I would have to imagine. I've already talked about Sarah, for her to be thinking that she was going to be, I mean, even the practical, I mean, I'm not going to, do not raise your hand, nobody raise your hand, I don't want to embarrass or draw this thing out, but how many of us, 50 and over, want to start all over again with little babies in the home? I mean, I have young adults, and I am so happy for that stage. So happy. I see some of you with small babies and small children afterwards here. You know, you're trying to keep up with everything. Now, I know it's some of you are thinking, "You got grandchildren coming, Campbell. You're not out of it yet." I understand that. But this woman is going to be having a baby, the kind that gets up in the middle of the night kind of baby, like a real baby. And she's old, man. Living by faith often will be misunderstood, and we haven't even gotten to the example yet of Isaac. I mean, the offering of Isaac. Whew. Now, my point in making this is simply to say, again, We're not talking about you trying to think of the most risky way for you to position your life. We're not talking about you just kind of going home and just saying, okay, well, what's some like really risky thing we can do? They're doing all of that because of something. Let's look at the because of something here. Why did these people do what they did? Why did they do it? And I want you to note what the text says, because it tells us explicitly why they did this. Verse 18 says, Abraham obeyed when he was what? When he was called. Look at verse 9. He went to live in the land of promise. Like, he's not coming up with the promise. That's being given to him. He's going to live in the land of promise. And Isaac and Jacob, the same promise. There it is again. Verse 11, Sarah considered him faithful who had promised. Verse 17, Abraham received the promises. So I want to say this again, or I want to say this in a different way. There are type A people. That's what I would think of this kind of person would be. Oh, we're just going to pack it all. We're just going to move. Type A person. They're just going to forge ahead. They live with a level of risk. I've gotten illustrations off of the show, How I Built This. I don't know if you ever listened to that podcast. It's really amazing. It's amazing to listen to these entrepreneurs and how much debt these people carry. It's unreal. Like, I'm not in that world, so I just don't think about like having like hundreds of thousands of dollars of debt and you're baking cookies in your kitchen hoping your recipe, somebody buys it, you know? There's a certain type A personality. That's not what this is about. It's not saying all type A people live by faith. These people are not motivated because of an internal drive. They were motivated because they were given a promise. Something was given to them. Some calling was given to them. Some direction is given to them. And so what happened? Abraham packed up and moved. And in response to that, he chose tents over permanence. What did Sarah do? We're not told exactly what Sarah did, but what would you do if you were expecting a baby? I would imagine that she probably told Abraham, well, let's build some sort of crib or figure out a place to put the child and let's gather some small clothes. And she prepared for those things. So let's maybe give a practical illustration. This is something common to college students or kids approaching college. Okay. Which college should I attend? So we're talking, you know, Abraham and Sarah, they got these promises. Which college should I attend? Should I attend college? Should I wait for some sort of epiphany from God? Should I wait for some sort of calling from God to come? Should I walk on the campus? And if I just kind of feel certain little, you know, just kind of, oh, I just felt something right here. I mean, we come up with all kinds of ways to think about how we should discern the Lord's will in our lives. And I'm telling you to walk by faith, and you're kind of like, well, what should I do? How should I make those decisions? Well, the first thing we do is we appeal to the promises of God. So one thing we have that they did not have is we have a Bible. And that Bible has a lot of different ways that people come to God. So here's a way that a person who is approaching college could determine what God has for them to do by trusting in His promises. Are you following this? So Abraham and Sarah followed the promises of God. They clung to the promises of God. That's what it says. How can you trust in the promises of God? Here's one, prayer. Philippians 4:6 says, everything by prayer, let requests be made known to God. So pray about whether you should go to college. Guidance. Proverbs 3:5-6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths.
Love and care, 1 Peter 5:7, casting all your care on Him, for He cares for you. Reinforcing in your mind and trusting, God cares for me in my future. God will show me what to do. Friends, Proverbs 27 and verse 9, the sweetness of a friend comes from earnest counsel. You're seeking counsel from other people. So this is what it means to walk by faith when you're determining what you should do for college. And by the way, you use your mind. Sometimes we're waiting for an epiphany or sort of a feeling or sort of a buzz or sort of an electrical shock or some sort of thing like that for God to show us what to do. But I want you to notice that in the text, one of the things they did is they considered, they thought about, the word is used there, to logic through something. Listen, if you want to go to a certain college and it costs $70,000 a year, and your parents have said, hey, we can help you a couple thousand a year maybe, I mean, you can think through that to say, maybe that's not the college for me. I didn't get a verse on that. I didn't get an epiphany from heaven on that. I just thought about that. That's one of the ways God helps us to determine His will. Someone might say, should I move my family and take another job? This comes up regularly. Should I move my family and take another job? I mean, I don't have some calling like Abraham got, some bright light. How do I walk by faith? How do I apply the promises of God to my life? So my question would be this. What are you doing now to know God? Faith is not just a series of mechanical steps. It's like do this, do this, do this, do this. It is knowing God. It's following God. It's having a relationship with God. It's learning to desire God above everything else. So I would ask these questions if you're thinking, should I move my family? Should I take another job? Are you worshiping with your church family? Are you giving to the Lord's work? These are verses, there are verses we could put with this that you should be doing this. Are you currently doing these things? See, here's the thing. We want clarity on big steps. The question is, are you taking the other steps? We want clarity on big steps. We want these clarity and who should I marry and what should I do about this? And so are you taking the smaller steps that God has for you to take, resting on the promises of God? So what was the result of Abraham and Sarah's faith? I want us to notice this. Because the text is making a point to show us this. They never fully possessed the land. They never saw generations as sand on the seashore. Did you note that? That it says that Abraham and Sarah were going to have generations that were going to go way out. They never saw that in their lifetime. Abraham never saw the full possession of the land. Verse 13 says the emphasis is not on receiving the thing promised, but on seeing something that was far ahead. Verses 20 to 22 are the exclamation at the end of the section in Isaac and Jacob and Joseph is just merely like exclamations that they too didn't see the full thing. But they were looking for something up ahead. That was the result, folks. That was the result. Now you say, where does that leave us? Well, that leaves us going to the second section that I want to address today, which is the most startling statement in the chapter. And I don't think I'm overstating this when I say this. I'm not going to tell you where it's at. What I want you to do is to say stop, like audibly. Just say stop. As I read it, say stop when you think I've gotten to the most startling statement in the chapter. Okay, can you do that? Okay, one person can do that. All right, so that's great. You speak for all. No, I want you to all to feel like you're going to feel uncomfortable, right? You're going to feel uncomfortable. Well, I'm reading scripture. You say, stop, all right? But some of you have been wanting me to do that for a while. You can't do that with the end of the sermon. All right, you can't do that only here. All right, here we go. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 13 to 16. You say, stop when I get to a startling statement. And if you're wrong, I promise you, I won't embarrass you. All right, here we go. Verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, But having seen them, by the way, let's do this, all right? I promise to move quickly, because you're going to want to hear the whole thing. You're going to be nervous at first. So let me read the whole thing. You don't say anything. Then let me go back and read it, and then you can say stop. Let me read the whole thing. Don't say anything. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. All right, now I'm going to go back and read it again. You say stop when we get to a startling statement. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Now, I think just by what you heard a lot of startling statements in that section, did you not? I mean, there really are. So I don't want to downplay that there's only one thing or that Rob's answer is the right answer. But I do feel like there's one that carries a little more weight here. Because to my understanding, it's the only time in Scripture that this specific combination of words is used in response to a human being. Here it is. Therefore, and it's even summarized like a big statement. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. Think about that, folks. Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve sin. The first thing they realize is that they were naked, and the Bible says they were ashamed. Shame and fear, and they run. Shame and fear are two of the strongest human emotions that came into the world as the result of our brokenness. That passage of Scripture says, the God of heaven, for people living certain ways, will not experience shame. He will not be ashamed to be called their God. Why is that? I want to know why that is. I think many of us understand if we have had children or teenagers, or you have we have a school here and your teaching setting. I think many of us understand how a teenager could be ashamed of their parents or their teacher. You know, you go somewhere and it's like they got to go into the store. It's like, you know, as a dad, hey, I'll go in with you. No, it's okay, Dad. That's all right. You can stay there, right? Yeah, that's okay. No, I'll pay. I'll go up and I'll do it with you. No, that's okay. I'll do it. By the way, for teenagers, did you understand it's a little reciprocal too? You can embarrass us. It's like, no, you stay over there. You know, it's okay. Just be quiet, you know. We understand how we can embarrass one another. This text of Scripture says our Heavenly Father is not ashamed to be called our God. How can I live in a way that this is true? Because that statement, folks, is in Hebrews chapter 11. What precedes the therefore? It says, therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. What precedes that is this statement that these people desire a better country, a heavenly one. What is so special about that country? Look at the statement after that therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. This heavenly country is about being in the place that God Himself has prepared. And what is special about the place that God has prepared is that everything in that place points to God. Everything in that place points to God. I think sometimes we think about heaven, it's like we're going to be walking on streets of gold, like, ooh, ah, wow, that's really cool. But I don't know what the point of that is. The point of it is that in heaven, everything is going to point to how wonderful God is. It's going to be like, look at what God did. Look at how God designed that. Everything is giving glory to God. Everything is pointing to God. And when it says that, therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, it is because there are people on this earth who are fixated on that and live now in a way that points forward to that. So the reason that Abraham did what he did was not because he just needed to kind of change it up a little bit in his life. He got tired of living in the land of Ur. Who wants to be from Ur? Who wants to? It sounds so boring. Let's go to somewhere else and let's pack everything up. And he just liked a little adventure. That's not why he did that. He did it because he was given a promise that grew into a desire to be in a better country that caused him, even when he was there, to say to his family, we are going to pitch some tents here because we don't have the full country yet. We don't have the full thing yet. And Abraham understood the effect it would have on Isaac and Jacob if he built a city. They would have been given the conclusion, hey, we can just rely on Dad's faith. We don't need to have faith. But they needed to trust God. But that they were all looking forward to this heavenly city. Now, before you think these are just a bunch of saintly people, I can just point you back, and I've said this many times, these are really broken and flawed people. I mean, Abraham's going in somewhere. Pharaoh is saying, is that your wife? He's like, no, that's not my wife. I mean, how many men would actually lie about your wife not being your wife? What a dumb thing. But he does it. But you know what's going on? If Abraham, as much as he veered off course, he comes back to God and he keeps holding on to God, and he grows strong in faith, giving glory to God. That's what Romans says about his life. That this walk of faith is not about you getting all the steps perfect. I mean, nobody with the little babies we have, we got some little babies walking around here and learning to walk and taking first steps. No parent would say to a kid that's taking the steps and kind of veering off and you know how wobbly they are and that kind of stuff. No parent would say, walk straight, man. They need to learn to walk. These people are learning to walk. You're learning to walk. And guess what? It's wobbly, and sometimes you fall down, and sometimes when these kids fall down, they cry, and we're just like, what are you crying about? Look, you landed, you're safe, there's nothing wrong with you. Sometimes we fall in faith, and we cry, and we get back up again. I'm wondering who's down right now. I'm wondering who's trying to take some steps of faith, but you've fallen down. What I'm pointing to right here, folks, is that this earthly journey is going to be a series of awkward steps that nobody is going to get perfect, but we're headed in the right direction and we're keeping in our mind's eye this heavenly city to where we'll worship God 24/7, 365 days a year. These are the people God is not ashamed of. Do you want to be one of those people? I'm not asking if you want to be a perfect people. I'm asking you if you want to be a faith-walking person, because this is the kind of person God is not ashamed of. And this is intended for us to be an encouragement to us. What happens, folks, here in this passage is targeting. This passage is targeting so well is that people of faith live with a growing desire for God over the mechanics of faith. I want to know mechanics, man. I want to have a manual. I want to know how to live this Christian life. I want to know how long should I read my Bible? How long should I pray? How many times do I have to give the gospel out each week? How many times? How many this? How many that? What this passage targets is the desire. Verse 15 says, if they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. What does a statement like that even mean? If they had been thinking of the land to which they'd gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. So what happened to God's people when they were in the desert? What were they always thinking about? Egypt. Egypt, Egypt, Egypt. And what happened? They always wanted to go back to Egypt. They could taste the food in their mind's eye about Egypt. They're always wanting to go back to Egypt. Instead of going forward, what happened with these people, folks, is at a certain point, they decided, I have got to stop thinking about Egypt. And I've got to start thinking about God's promises, and I've got to take steps of obedience in that direction and resist the pull of Egypt. Resist the pull to go back. That's what the problem is with some of us. We're just constantly focused in a different country, in a different direction. Something that's not God's will for our lives. People of faith give diligence to obedience now because there is an internal desire that is growing in love for God and His eternal city. And this is why God is not ashamed. You know, Genesis 3, I referred to Genesis already, is Satan questioning what God said and Adam and Eve desiring the wrong thing. This goes back to the very beginning. Now, I need to move on to verses 17 to 19 because 17 to 19, it's like the writer knows that we're going to struggle with some of this and we need illustrations. So here is the illustration to a guy trying to live by faith. By the way, have you ever in your life gotten to a point where you've lived by faith, you're trying to, and you've had some trials and so forth, and now you're at a point and a trial hits your life and you think to yourself, I think I've had enough trials. I think that if there's a certain amount of trials this person's supposed to have, like I'm high on the trial equivalent up here, and now I got another one, God, did you mix something up? Because so-and-so over there hadn't had much trial. Have you ever thought things like that? Here's a guy who's up there on the trial. God's asked him to leave. He's had to pull it all up. And now he gets the trial of a lifetime. Verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. You remember that? God tells Abraham to offer his only son. I mean, this is a huge passage in the book of Genesis. I know I've said huge a lot here today, but it just, I can't think of another word. This is a big, big trial. So what's happening? Hebrews 11 tells us what's happening. He offers up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son. Do you know what that text is telling us? Is literally, he is at a point of being asked to do something that is going to break the promises of God. He is at a true crisis of faith. Verse 18, it says, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offering be named. I mean, the text couldn't be more clear. This is the way God is going to bless Abraham, and now he's being asked to give it up. What was Abraham thinking? Hebrews 11 is the only place in Scripture that tells us what Abraham was thinking or what he concluded. Here it is, verse 19. He considered. Stop right there again. The word considered is the word logizomai in the Greek. It means to logic through. This is not Abraham getting up and having some Mediterranean tea and opening up his scrolls, having just kind of a nice day. And it's like God comes and he says, hey, offer your only son up. And he's like, oh, I'm going to turn on some praise music and okay, well, it'll be okay, God. Let's do it. He feels kind of good about it. He is putting his brain to work. God told me that he was going to bless my family for generations. He actually took me out and I looked at the stars and God said, I'm going to bless you with more than the stars. And now he's got a son. He's being asked to end it. What else could Abraham be thinking? Abraham could also be thinking God's against murder. It doesn't tell us all these things in the text, but it does tell us he considered. If he had had a yellow legal pad and a pencil, I could imagine him sitting down and writing out the various things he was thinking at the time. And here was the only conclusion he could come up with in verse 19. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead. From which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. which I think it means to say Abraham was all in on this. He was all in. He wasn't going up there thinking, oh, I know God's going to spring me from this deal. He was going up there thinking, this is all over. It's all done. But here is the one thought that he held on to that linked him to the promises of God. You know, I've heard that God can raise people from the dead. Or if I believe God is who he says he is, I know he can bring people back from the dead. That is the only way this thing's going to work. He held on to God. How could this story have gone? Abraham could have concluded that God was mean and savage. I think that's what I would have done. He could have become bitter at God. But he maps the thing out. He considers, he maps the thing out. And the only explanation is resurrection. What is at the heart of that, folks? What is at the heart of that? And the reason this illustration is given is that Abraham is learning to desire God above everything else. That's what's happening. This story isn't here is that if you get into some major pickle where God's asking you to give up one of your own kids, you're like, well, I guess I'll just do what Abraham did. The whole point of the story is, folks, that even in the most extreme situations, what is going to carry you through that is you're developing a love for God and knowing that if everything else goes haywire, I know this. I know God is a God of love and I can hold on to him. That's what I know. This is a passage about desire. This is not a passage about mechanics. This is a passage about desire. You know, this passage levels the playing field. You don't have to be a spiritual giant to access faith. You just need to be a person learning to love God. That's what you need to be. And you hold on to his promises. And folks, in this is grace. In this is grace. Where do you start? Where do you start? Start with God. Start with God. Read his word. Be in the Bible. Talk with others about his word. Community group, small group, one-on-one. Talk with others about his word. You are in different settings. You're not compartmentalizing your relationship with God. You're bringing it in and you're learning above all else to desire God about all else. This is what it's about. You're single and you desire to be married. What should you do? Give diligence in your singleness to obeying God now. To obeying God in the relationships you have now. To obeying God in your sexuality. To obeying God in attending church and serving others. And most of all, you keep learning to love God. You hold on to God in the midst of all these things. You're retired. It's not all that you had imagined. There are heartaches with friends or health or family. What should you do? Focus on obeying God and loving others. Obey God in investing in the next generation. Hold on to God. Develop a desire, a greater desire and a heart for God. I want to conclude this today with a passage from C.S. Lewis' work, The Last Battle, The Chronicles of Narnia. It seems like I had to have given this illustration years ago. But there's a passage in there about when the old Narnia passes away and the new Narnia has come. And the unicorn summed up what everyone was feeling. He cried, "I have come home at last. This is my real country. I belong here. This is the land I have been looking for all my life." The reason why we love the old Narnia is that it sometimes looked a little like this. Come up further. Come further in. This is what God's invitation of Hebrews chapter 11 is that this life is not going to serve up everything that we had always perhaps imagined. For some, it might, but this life is part of it. But for those who walk by faith, there is another country, there's another place that's completely designed by God, and everybody gives glory to God. And right now, I can have a relationship with that God and desire Him above all else. And this is a walk of faith that you can be a part of. You can be a part of. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this truth in Scripture that while we look at the giant Abraham, we here in Sellersville as regular people can access this life of faith and this heart for you. Lord, help us to set aside the mechanics today, though they are important. Prayer and Bible study and good works and doing this and doing that. And help us to focus on you, to desire you above all else, the God of love, the God of patience, the God of hope. And may you quicken in hearts today of people who may have fallen like a small child that's trying to walk. And we all do this, that they can get up and that they can take steps of faith. God, thank you in the Scripture that you are the God who is not ashamed to be called our God, for those who desire that better country, that heavenly city. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.